It's not muted. Okay, there we go. Scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I live. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Amen. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today, and for the songs we've sung and the words that we've just read. The only way we'll get this today is, Spirit of God, if you open our hearts. And everybody today is looking for a vision for their church, a vision for this, and I think the vision is Jesus. If we could just see him as he is. Help us to see your son as he is today. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation, the first chapter. If you hadn't guessed that already. Verses 9 to 20 today. Jesus in the midst of his persecuted church. As I was studying this week, I was reminded, I think, what a tragedy. Over the years, I think, where we've taken this book and sort of set it aside, and only the experts can know it, or it's so practical. It's so needed today. It's a preparation book for where we are today. The persecution that has come, is coming, is here now, and I hope you'll see that today. Wow, this is an amazing letter. We don't dare set it aside and say only the experts can get it, and only really scholars know. This is our book. This is the church's book. And I trust God will speak to us today. I want to ask you a question. In your greatest trials, your greatest questions in life, and your deepest heartaches, do you really believe Jesus is in the midst of it? Do you know how you know the answer to that? It's how you act and respond in the trial, in the fire. Do we really believe as the Lord's church that he is in the midst of us? He owns us. He controls us. He's directing us. No one is bigger, stronger, better than our God. I've shared this story before, but when Abby was probably fourth or fifth grade, she wanted to walk home from school, which is probably a mile and a half, I'm guessing. And for some reason, I didn't really feel that secure of her walking home with the boogeyman out there. And so I finally agreed to let her walk home. And she didn't know it, but I got in the car and pretty much was in view of her the entire time. I was like a detective. I'd park, I'd pull up a little bit and I'd park. And I watched her look across the street and she'd walk there with her book bag. She didn't know that I was in the midst of her, that I was watching her, that I was there to pounce on any big bad booger of a man or whomever might do something to her. I was in her midst. And I think sometimes we forget that our King is in the midst, This is his church, and we are a part of the body of Christ made up of small churches, big churches, all over the world. And it is an absolute necessity that the Lord's church knows his divine presence in our midst. And not the Jesus of our own imagination. Not the Jesus that's limited in holiness, he's limited in power, limited in love, doesn't really have sovereign control over your boss or over the president or over a dictator somewhere across the sea, over the whatever. And that's sort of the God we make up. But we're going to see Jesus revealed to John today in a way we need to view him. And it's a wonderful practical reminder for us to grab on this Lord's Day, as John will mention it even today. So first of all, verses 9 to 11, when we least expect it, Jesus reveals himself. When you least expect it, Jesus will show up. That doesn't mean Jesus is going to show up and give you what you think you want. But he shows up and reveals himself. And I think what we need, we saw it earlier in our chapter, that we need to know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And now we are bringing it down into just Jesus here. Jesus reveals himself to us. And of course today it's in his word. Notice here, we read it here in verse number 9. John tells us that he is on the island called Patmos. The island of Patmos was used by the Roman government as a penal colony, as a prisoner, like our Alcatraz. You know, we'd send people out there. That's where the Roman government would send you, especially political prisoners. This is where John was banished to as a political prisoner. John would have lost everything he owned to the state. He lost his family. He lost his church. He was taken away from his home. Why? Now, some suggest, we'll get that in a second, but some suggest that since John was probably in his 80s, somewhere around in there, that maybe he did not suffer some of the punishments that's been recorded in this place. And some of what's been recorded is very, very bad. But he had poor living conditions, not the greatest food, not the greatest of comforts. And being 80 or so, it was a very, very difficult place to live. Plus, he was away from his beloved church. So John is suffering. John is in a place where he's in a trial. And it's so neat to see what happens here. And I really believe that he wasn't necessarily expecting what was going to happen here in a minute. And then Jesus showed up and revealed himself. But notice he tells us why he's suffering. Look in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on this island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is in this island prison because of the word of God. He believed God's word, God's revelation to man, and especially God's revelation about who Jesus is going to be. Plus, John walked with Jesus. John was changed by Jesus. John watched Jesus pray. He listened to Jesus teach. He heard him preach. He saw him persecuted. He watched him die. And he is now suffering for these two reasons: God's word and Jesus Christ, the suffering, risen, exalted, soon coming Messiah. That's why he's in prison. Guess what? In this book, we're going to see that it's going to happen again, and it's already happened, that we suffer for Jesus. So John is saying that he is suffering, and look at verse 10. He is in a supernatural state. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, I believe here, is the first day of the week, which would be today, Sunday. And after Jesus rose from the dead, it seemed from, I think, verses in Scripture, although some people say no, that the church began to worship on the resurrection day. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which shows, even in this horrible place, what was this apostle still doing? Worshiping on the Lord's Day. Still, whatever he was, I wonder if he was able to be with others here. I think he was allowed visitors from maybe the church from time to time. But whatever he was doing, however he was doing it, he recognized the resurrection day of focusing on his Lord. And so he's caught up in this supernatural, whatever you want to call it, vision that's going to come. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. But I want you to go back to verse 9. Look how he identifies with the church in verse 9. I, John, two things, your brother and partner. He said, I am your brother. Now, all these seven churches are going to get this letter, and we're even reading it today. He said, I am an apostle, but I'm your brother. Adelphos is the Greek word. A friend of mine, if we email back and forth, we usually end our email by Adelphos mu, which means in the Greek, my brother. Adelphos. Hey, Adelphos, that's how we call each other. He says, I'm your brother. He was up here as an apostle, so to speak, but no, he wasn't. He suffered with the church. I am your brother. And then not only am I your brother, I am a partner in your suffering. I share together in your heartache, in your suffering. I am suffering today. The Greek word here means pressure. I am experiencing pressure in my life. Someone says we don't have to like the pressures in our life, but we should expect it. That's pretty good. Doesn't mean that, oh, hallelujah, there's pressure today. But we should expect it, especially if we're walking with the Lord in this evil world. So he starts off right away this wonderful, precious, practical letter. You'll probably never hear that about Revelation, will you? I am your brother. I am suffering with you. I'm on the Lord's day, and something amazing happened. But notice there are three things that he's a brother and a partner in. Back in verse 9. The first one is tribulation. That's the suffering. That's the stress. But then he said, also I am a brother and sharing with you in the kingdom. In the kingdom. We are a part of God's kingdom. You and I, if you're saved today, have a king who secured victory for us, and we are a part of his kingdom. No matter what Roman ruler was ruling back when this was written, no matter who's ruling in our world today, no matter who has been ruling, no matter who thinks they have power and control, we belong to a kingdom with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then the third thing he is sharing in here, he says patient endurance. We are called to endure. I heard one preacher say this week, we are long distance runners. Now, I personally know what that is, and some of you run. And it means that you don't stop after a little bit. When you're sweating, and when your heart's pounding, and when it's 100 degrees, and humidity 75%, and you feel like dying, what do you do? What do you do, Larry? No, you die, right? You keep going. We're long distance runners. We have been put in the kingdom, in the family of God, as sharers in tribulations, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to endure and to never, ever, 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 ever quit. That's what John says he is sharing with this church. I wrote in big, bold letters, there is never a valid excuse to quit. We persevere together. We persevere together. So then what happened here? Oh, I don't want to jump ahead. Did you notice the order of that? Wouldn't you think kingdom would come last? Tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance. Over and over and over, the Bible says we enter the kingdom by what? Yes, faith in the shed blood of Christ, but it's always by suffering and tribulation. Jesus did the same thing. And so by tribulation and suffering, we enter the kingdom. Once we enter the kingdom by God's grace, we continue to endure, just like in Daniel. When you endure for 3.5, keep enduring for 3.5 more. I think that's symbolic. Keep on enduring. When you think you've made it all the way, you better keep on holding on because more persecution is coming. So never forget that tribulation leads to the kingdom. But when we're in the kingdom, we continue to suffer. Somebody put it this way. The church of Christ has been so divinely constituted from the beginning that the cross has been the way to victory, death the way to life. Death is always the way to life. Romans 8:17 says we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Because the parable of the soils, when the tribulation, the suffering comes, those who have not truly been born again quit. It's not worth it. But those who have been born again endure. And Jesus says those who endure to the end will be saved because they truly were born into the family, perseverance of the saints. So John is remaining faithful in this horrible place. And I'm guessing he was not expecting what he was about to see and observe and experience. Verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. It's as if I took my horn, walked behind you, and just blew. After the heart attack, like when Bill played his first note today. That's what he heard. Someone said that the trumpet here was symbolic of just a very clear tone. But if you go back to the Old Testament, what was a trumpet used for? They made silver trumpets. Sometimes they used the shofar, right? Trumpet was used to announce some kind of big event or we're marching in to battle. So John says, here I am, I'm being faithful, I'm enduring, we are sharing in this together, we have been brought into the kingdom, I am never going to quit, and I am worshiping God on his resurrection day, Jesus' resurrection day, and all of a sudden, I'm transported in this spiritual sense, and he hears this voice behind him. And the voice spoke, saying, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Remember, the seven churches are real churches, real life churches like ours, but it is also symbolic for the entire church, seven. Send it to all of these seven churches. We'll talk more about that when we get into the churches on where they were kind of located and why he put them in this order and so forth. So now, John has a mission. You are to write what I'm telling you to write. Yeah, but I can't serve God because I'm in this horrible place. You ever said that? I have found that there's never a good time to serve God. It's always too hot or too cold. There's always something else going on, or there's always a trial. There's always something difficult. There's always opposition. Yep, get over it, right? It's always that way. It never, ever fails. Be faithful in a horrible place. Because you never know when Jesus will reveal himself to you. And I'm not talking about changing what you want. I'm talking about showing you himself. That's what we need the most, to know who this Jesus is. And that leads us into the next point. When in your most difficult trial, Jesus is in your midst. So you never give up. You constantly stay faithful. You constantly serve him and love him and give your life to him and sacrifice for him, knowing that he never leaves you, knowing that he never forsakes you, and knowing that he is in your presence. And I say that the presence of the church. We as individuals make up the church. Look at verse 12. Then he turned and he saw something. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed a long robe. We'll get into those here just in a second. So the first thing that John sees after hearing this amazing voice, seven, completion, golden lampstands. But look what he saw right in the middle. Did you see that? I saw, see that's in verse 13, in the midst of these lampstands, one like a son of man. And who is that class? It's Jesus. So he sees these symbolic menorah, whatever it looked like there, these lampstands. And then he sees one like the son of man. Jump down to verse 20. Thankfully, John tells us this interpretation. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Some believe those are pastors. I think John used the word angel consistently from chapter 1 to the end. I think these are angels. And I think each church has at least one angel assigned to them. That's what I think it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the churches. So we know right away that what John saw was a symbolic picture of Jesus' church, and he is standing right smack dab in the middle. Now picture John seeing this. So what we're learning here is God the Father says, these are my churches, and my son is in the midst, in your most difficult trials. And that's what they were going through, and that's what they were going to go through even worse. Jesus is in the midst of his persecuted, suffering church. Someone says Christ's appearance within his lampstand shows that the church is at the center of everything that God has let happening in the world scene today. And that's true. Everything God does has to do with bringing his son glory and for his church. And not only is Jesus in the middle of us, we belong to him. These are not our seats. You are not your own. We are bought with a price. Nothing of this is ours. Everything we do is his. He owns us. Well, I don't really think I want to be owned. We are slaves. We are his servants, and he owns us. Who would you rather be belonging to today? President Trump? The kook from North Korea? Whatever, I can't remember his name, Song Yong Mon or something like that. I don't know. I probably wouldn't politically correct what I just did, but I really don't care. He owns us, and if he owns us, he cares about us, and he loves us. He watches over us. And this is what God is showing his servant John. The church is mine. And even in your worst trial, in your most difficult persecution, you belong to me. And I am right smack dab in the middle. What did Jesus say about false prophets? False shepherds. When the wolf comes, what does the false shepherd do? You see, the main shepherd has to go into town and go into Sam's and buy some supplies and stuff. And, you know, the shepherd buys them in bulk because you get a better deal. So he's gone for a while because you had to go way out to Sam's because Sam's wasn't in Jerusalem or wherever. And so you hire a shepherd, right? And so Jesus said, since that shepherd does not own those sheep and love those sheep, when the wolf comes, that shepherd what? Runs. But the true shepherd stays. We have the true shepherd over us. This is our shepherd's church. He loves us. He cares about us. And every persecution, every trial, whether it was from Domitian, the Roman ruler at this time, or from Nero in the past in the early 60s, or from whoever's coming out here, or when Hitler showed up, whatever it is, he is in the midst of us, and he does not run when we go through trials. He walks with us. We sang it today, didn't we? And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. We hear that so much, and we go, yeah, but think about that. He is right there next to you, governing, controlling, ruling. And John is getting this picture. Wow. He is in our presence. He owns us. He saved us. He regenerated us by his Holy Spirit. We hold the word of God. We hold the testimony of Jesus, along with all the churches in the world today that believe the same thing. And he sees us and he observes us. And listen to what our Savior does. He sees, he observes, he examines, he rebukes, he chastens, he calls for repentance. He is never fooled. He provides, he energizes, he blesses, he leads, he controls, and on and on and on it goes. And John, you need to tell these churches this because it is going to get hard. People will be burned at the stake. They will come into people's houses and pull dads and moms away from their kids, and they will throw them in prison. And if you do not denounce Jesus, they will kill you. They will cut your head off. They'll put you at the stake. It has been bad. It is going to get bad. And if you're going to hold on to Jesus, you better know this truth. That's what God is telling John. That's awesome truth. So now he looks and sees Jesus. Now, this is so important. John describes here for us not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. Did you grab that? John is describing not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. So all these descriptions tell us something about this Jesus. And again, we have to get our Jesus, the one we create. Let's go to the Bible Jesus. And boy, has our world created a Jesus that has nothing with the Bible. We'll get to that in a second. Look in verse 13. What did John see? And don't forget the connection here. In the midst of your trial, of your persecution, I am right in the midst of your life. In the midst of the lampstands, his church, is the Son of Man. Clothed a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. He is the Son of Man. That goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7 that we saw, where it says here, verse 13, I saw night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man came to God the Father, the Ancient of Days in this text. And the Son of Man does not just mean he is God in flesh. That's very, very important. But it also means he is God. So John saw God. God himself in flesh. He had a priestly robe, verse 13. Christ is the priest among his churches. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. In fact, let me read that. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was not only a priest who offered the sacrifice, he offered himself as the sacrifice. He is our priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. This priest who's in the middle of us and owns us is constantly praying for you. Do you forget that? That the Spirit of God is praying for you, Romans 8. Jesus is praying for you. So every single minute, maybe every single second of every day, we've got the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ praying to God the Father, mentioning your name and my name before the throne. That's how you are here today, folks. Isn't that amazing? He is our priest. He has brought us to God. He is our high priest. So it connects him to the priest that they were looking for in the Old Testament. He has come. Notice verse 14. John sees the hairs of his head were white, like white wool. Now, isn't that cool? It goes all the way again back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Holiness, his eternality. But this is tying Jesus with God the Father. Both are God. Jesus has all the attributes of God the Father. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and all of those things that the Bible says that he is. Perfectly holy, knows everything, never caught off guard, eternal, never had a beginning, never has an end. So John sees the eternal one relating him to God the Father. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He pierces through. You see, you can fool me, and you can fool your neighbor, and you can fool your husband or wife or your coworkers. You can fool everybody, but you will never fool Jesus Christ. His flames are a flame of fire. And it's amazing as I observe people. I observe people who curse God, who live lives of evil wickedness, but sure enough, somebody dies in their family. I pray to Jesus for them today. Well, that prayer got nowhere. Well, that's not very nice. I didn't write the book. God did. And I'm amazed how flippantly we treat Jesus like he's our buddy. That's the Jesus of the 2000s. He's our buddy. He's our friend. He is a friend in the biblical way. He has eyes that pierce in to see what's really going on in our heart. We can fool all kinds of people, can't we? And we can make people think we're religious. We can make people even think that we are born again. We know all the Sunday school answers. We know where to be. We can do all of these things, but nobody will fake out Jesus Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is what he's like, not what he looks like. Notice next his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. I like what MacArthur said about this. Quote, the altar of burnt offering was covered with brass, like here. Its utensils were made of the same material. Glowing hot brass feet are clear reference to divine judgment. So he has these feet. One biblical author said that this describes Jesus as a king with his feet just walking where he wants to walk, crushing whom he wants to crush, saving whom he wants to save. He is absolutely in control. Holy, burning fire from his eyes and from his feet, divine judgment. Look at next in verse 15. He had a voice here. His voice was like the roar of many waters. This voice, not only like a trumpet. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 1, listen to this, verse 24. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty. Now, if you're ever watching a movie and God speaks, what's it sound like? Don't say that one actor who does the Allstate commercials either, whatever his name, you know, or Morgan Freeman or whatever. But don't they always try to change it, you know? This is God. John hears this amazing voice, like a trumpet, clear and precise, calling to battle. There's something important coming, but it's a sound, just like Ezekiel's, of many waters. You ever been by a lot of waterfall or something? It is loud, isn't it? It's amazing what he sees. Jesus is God, and Jesus is speaking with the voice of God. This is God. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, some think this is actually showing his control over the universe. I think it's the angels, because verse 20 interprets it for us, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I think this means that Jesus is in control of his angelos, his messengers, his angels, who are in charge of the seven churches as he gives to them. And we saw the angel activity in the book of Daniel. I think this simply means that Jesus is in charge of his creation, especially the angels who are over his church. So not only, John, am I this amazing person in the midst of your church and I own you, but I also have these amazing creatures, the angels, who I'm giving to this persecuted church. They are going to fight for you as well. The rest of verse 16. He has a mouth. Where's that mouth? From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Speaks of absolute authority, whether it's judgment or whether his mouth gives life. And look at his face, the end of verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. His face was so glowing hot that it was too glorious to look at. So picture John looking at this amazing person, the same person Daniel saw, God in flesh. And as you read all these descriptions, you know what you see? You see prophet, you see priest, and you see king. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. This little church amongst all the churches is not my church. It belongs to Jesus Christ, the one just described. You do not belong to me, and I do not belong to you. We belong to this person just described. We do not depend on each other and me. We depend on the one that was just described. And no matter what happens, no matter what we face, we know that this Jesus is right in the midst of us. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, we do depend on each other, right? Yeah. God made it that way. But fully and mostly, he is the one that we depend on. And I think it is so hard for us humans to realize who this Jesus is. So I looked up a bunch of related words to show what it is not. He is not. Owning the church and walking in the midst of it is not this wimpy, limp noodle, wishy-washy, frightened, confused, overpowered, insufficient, puny, small, unconcerned, unresponsive, cowardly, timid, feeble, anemic, sickly, frail, uncertain king. And that's how I think we treat Jesus most of the time. Guilty? Anybody guilty? Just me? Hey, I'll be glad to go back to the cross and say, God, forgive me. Now, be honest. Don't have to raise your hand. But don't you sometimes struggle with realizing who this Jesus is? And sometimes we think he doesn't know what he's doing. He messed up your life. He's confused. He's wimpy. The government's bigger. That person over some organization is bigger. The boss is bigger than Jesus. The neighbor's bigger than Jesus. The health problem's bigger than Jesus. Not that you may not suffer. But the one that owns us is not this lazy, weak person. He is a glowing, hot, fiery, passionate God. I'm waiting for you to flip and say, whoa, that's amazing. Now, did I announce there's cookies today? Oh, hallelujah, amen. And I needed reminded of this, don't you need? I do. I need reminded that when I pray, I am not talking to a limp noodle. I'm talking to the king. And when I suffer and when something enters my life that I don't understand and it just causes me to churn, that I know that my king is in the midst of that trial. And nobody got over on him, and it is for my good, and there's a purpose, and I may not see it till way down here. Isn't that the way it happens sometimes? This is our King. And he's in the middle of this church and your life as you and I make up this church. He's in the midst. So in our greatest trial, never forget. And the third one. When you and I compare ourselves to holiness, Jesus is the one that makes you acceptable. Where do you get that out of this? This is the best part, class. You ready? Did you feel the goosebumps? You look like it. Stephen, you ready? He's ready. This is absolutely awesome. It is a tragedy we don't go to Revelation more often. Look at verse 17. What did John do? John said, when I saw him, I invited Jesus to the Taco Bell and we had an enchilada together. I have read writings of people that say they had a vision of Jesus and they went to the store together. One guy said, we took a bath together and we played and we splashed on each other. I read those and I go, you have got to be kidding me. But you know what people do? They send those people dollars and thousands of dollars and they fly around their $50 million jets and they make up those stupid, idiotic stories. Have you ever read in the Bible what people did every time they got a true glimpse of Christ? What'd they do? They fell down. Depart from me. John didn't say, hey, Jesus, buddy, the otters have a special tonight, 20-cent hot dogs. You want to go? Yeah, let's go. Hey, did you see he was sitting with Bill Reitacher tonight? Jesus is at the otters game with Bill. Every time, get away from me, Jesus. Depart from me. Look at this, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Wow. That's the normal response. When God gives us those rare glimpses of who we see, we fall at his feet as though dead. Someone said, could it be we are too familiar with Jesus? Or have we altered or invented a Jesus of our own liking? A Jesus that makes us comfortable and not convicted? I think we have. I think most of the church in general today has created this buddy Jesus. He is our friend. He is a friend that sticks closer to a brother. And we'll talk about that in just a second, but we make a horrible mistake. Someone also said, most people want a therapist Jesus. That's the Jesus we want, just a therapist. I want to walk into Jesus' office. I want to lay on that leather couch. I want him to sit behind me and not look at me in my face. And I want him just to listen. I want him to tell me what I want to hear. I want him to sympathize with me. I just want him to make me feel better. That is not the God of Revelation chapter 1. That is not the Jesus who calls us to empty ourselves, to deny ourselves, to change our thinking. The one that creates holiness in us, that creates a sacrificial, dedicated heart, gives us a willingness to suffer for in our own lives. I will follow you, Jesus, even if it means it hurts. That's not the Jesus a lot of people want today. They just want the therapist Jesus. Just listen to me and put your arm around me and tell me it's going to be okay and that I deserve a really happy life. That is not the Jesus Christos of Revelation chapter 1 that God gave John the privilege of seeing, where John fell at his feet as dead. John didn't say, hey, Jesus, could you give me some sunglasses a minute and cut down on the glow? I'm really having trouble at work. Could you make my life a lot easier? He fell at his feet as dead. Why? Because he knew he was not acceptable on his own. Wow. So doesn't this beg us to answer a question? Then how do we stand before Jesus? How does anybody stand before Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man? Aren't you glad that we are told that Jesus is full of grace and truth? Aren't you glad the throne is a throne of mercy? And we are invited, come to the throne that you may receive mercy and grace and the help in the time of need. Look at the rest of verse 17. John is on the ground as though dead. But he, this glowing, bright, holy figure, laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stephen Eberhard gave me a book of Revelation illustrations. And I love the picture. I got it up here. I found it on the internet. Put it up there, August. I love that picture. that's in that book. Because there's nothing all around, I'm trying to get out of your way, there's nothing all around but darkness. And you see John depicted as just falling down. And you see this glowing deity, the Son of Man, bending down and taking his right hand and putting it on Jesus, on John. I love that picture. Okay, you can put the next one up there, obviously. You know, I was thinking about this, and I got to thinking, you know, there's a lot of times when I preach a funeral, and the funeral's over, and people come up and they walk by the casket. And then the family's all invited up. And I always stand up by the family. And many, many times, and no one ever told me to do this. I just did it. I will take my right hand and just put it on their shoulder. I won't say a word. I'll just put it on my shoulder. Sometimes it's grandkids. Sometimes it's a little child. Sometimes it's a wife. Sometimes it's a husband. Sometimes it's a grandma. And I'll just put it on my shoulder. And they know I'm there. And I got to thinking, you know, that says so much. It says, I'm sympathizing with you. I'm hurting with you. I wish I could change this. I care about your life. And isn't this amazing? Here is a person who did exactly what he should do in the presence of deity. Because we are not acceptable on our own. And Jesus just gets down. Not this wimp Jesus, but God. Kneels down and touches you on your back. I know, I love you, I care about you. You're the most important thing to me. Other than God's glory, I understand that. That is an amazing verse. Why we don't come to this more often, it's a tragedy. Boy, I didn't realize this cool stuff was in Revelation. Well, now you do. Isn't it amazing? Wow. But look, boy, I gotta hit the gas pedal. But look what this brilliant, glowing person said to John. Let's go through these real quick. He laid his right hand on me, verse 17. He said, don't be afraid. Somebody said, he is terrifying, but he is on our side. Isn't that good? I wish I could think of stuff like that. So, quote, he is terrifying, but he's on my side. It's like you hate LeBron James unless he's on your team, right? You hate Michael Jordan unless he's on your team? Yes, he is terrifying, but he is on our side. Never be afraid. Then he said, I am the first and the last, verse 17. I am the beginning, I am the end, I am everything in between. No one is above me in the church. No one's above me in your life. No one's above me in this world. I am the beginning and the end, and I am God. Verse 18, he said, I am the living one. I am the giver of life, not death. Someone also said, God is not the bad guy in your life. He gives life. Sometimes I think we really believe God's the bad guy in our life. I got to admit, sometimes I've kind of, Lord, why'd this happen? I wish I could have thought of that. God is not the bad guy. He gives life. He is the living one, active in your life, active in the church, walking right in the midst of it. Notice verse 18. He conquered death. This is how we stand before him. I keep jumping to chapter 2 with my eyes for some reason. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's how you and I stand up in his presence. He paid the price for us. This amazing, brilliant, glowing fire in the eyes, God, the Ancient of Days, God himself came and died and rose again. He conquered death. He enables us who should be falling on our face to be in holy presence for all eternity. That's how we stand in the presence of the Son of Man. Because this amazing God was murdered so you could live in his house forever and ever and ever. Wow. That's amazing. I read an illustration this week of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, told a story where, and I don't know if he actually saw this or he was kind of thinking of it, but Satan appeared to him, sort of a vision or a dream or whatever it was. And Satan unveiled a long scroll. And on that scroll, were written all of Martin Luther's sins, one after another, and Satan was reading them out loud. And the whole time, Satan was also mocking Martin Luther and saying, your attempts to serving God are horrible. You'll never measure up. God would never have you. I mean, just wailing on him. He tells the story where he stands up and says, Satan, everything you said is true. Yes, I have committed those sins, and I have committed many more which aren't even on that list, that are known to God only. But I want you, Satan, at the very bottom of that list, to write this, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Woo! Then the story goes where he grabs the inkwell on his desk, and he took it, and he threw it at the devil, and it smashed up against the wall, and the devil fled, and the story is told that you can still see the ink on the wall today. Let me ask you a question. What's on your list? I know you got one. What's on your list? What does Satan bring up? You used to do this. You still do this. God could never forgive you. I remember it was September the 17th, 1978. It was 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. You were wearing a blue shirt and blue jeans, and you were at the... right? Now, you know Satan can do that. What's on your list? What does God want his church to know in severe persecution? I died for you. You are forgiven. And take you to prison, behead you, burn you at the stake, you will be promoted to heaven because I paid the way. That's what the church needs to know in persecution. So what's on your list? Before we conclude, verse 18. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys to death and hell. What do keys do? They unlock doors. They let you in and out. This figure has the keys to death and hell. He has the authority to put people in, to open the door or shut it. He has the authority to bring people through the door to the king's presence, God's Father's presence, or not. Now, he gives some of that authority to the devil, we know. Scriptures tell us that. He blinds minds, he keeps them unsaved, and God is still over all of that. I am the keys to death and hell. I am the one that is in absolute control of the enemy, death. He decides who lives and dies. And it's amazing how people play with God like he's just a magic genie. When I need something, I'll pray. Do you see magic genie in these verses anywhere? You know what I see? I see a God where I need to be flat on my face saying, oh God, have mercy on my soul. But you know what's so awesome? If you'll do that, you know what God says? Mercy is yours. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Wonderful, merciful Savior. Wow. And for a believer, we are delivered from this terrible enemy, death, through Jesus. So when you least expect it, Jesus will reveal himself to you. Be in his word, be praying, be serving, be faithful. That's the vision we need. We need to see Jesus. In your most difficult trial, never forget Jesus is in your midst. And when you compare yourself to holiness, never forget it's Jesus that makes you acceptable. Acceptable. And never forget that this wonderful Son of Man puts his hand on you. I know you fail. I know you're weak. I expect righteousness from you, but I'm going to give you my grace and mercy. Somebody said this, and I have part of the quote on the screen. Our success as Christians, therefore, comes not by unraveling every mystery of history, but in knowing who Jesus is, entering into discipleship with him through a living faith, and relying on the all-sufficiency of his saving work to conquer every foe that besets us. Father in heaven, give us a vision of Jesus Christ. Help us to see you. And Lord, I know the trials in our life, the difficulties, they're so big, and sometimes we put you tiny behind them. By your grace, help us to see you. Not the Jesus of our own making, but the Jesus that you revealed to John. Lord, as a church, help us to realize that you're in our midst and we belong to you. And as persecution arises, as our government turns repeatedly against what we stand for, when suffering comes, when we lose jobs because we took a stand for truth, when maybe a loved one or a family member walks away from us because we took a stand for truth, remind us once again that you are in our midst. And you also have made us acceptable to this glowing, bright, burning, fiery God. And has given us life and everlasting life when we only deserve Hades and hell. So God, help us to endure. Help us to stand as a light in a world that hates you. And we pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen.